Last Sunday morning we dealt with the closing verses of the great 11th chapter, the triumph of faith, faith's achievements, as we saw, and faith's afflictions and sufferings, and faith's incentives. And the point that the apostle is making is this, that if the Old Testament saints, living in the early light of dawn, before ever the sun had risen, were able to wax mighty in faith, how much more ought we, on whom the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings, to manifest the grace and power of God in our life. Now, that's the emphasis in the 11th chapter, and it's really an unanswerable argument, because what more could we be given? If a sufficiency of grace was given to Abraham and Moses and the saints of old, how much more to us who have not only the promise, but the promiser. Now, the first two chapters, two verses of this 12th chapter, form the proper climax to chapter 11. Having illustrated at length the meaning and possibilities of faith in the lives of the saints of old, the apostle now applies his mind to the present. We also, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, as they did, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, as they did, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But it's true also that what follows in chapter 12 follows very naturally upon the end of chapter 10. Look back to chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There's the link here. Run with patience the race that is set before us. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And as we pointed out in an earlier study, we can go back even further still to chapter 10, verse 22 onwards. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Not faith here, but hope, as the authorized has it. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And faith is dealt with, as we've seen in chapter 11. The profession of our hope is dealt with in chapter 12. And the provoking unto love and to good works is the theme of chapter 13. So the epistle is very well and very carefully structured. So we're taking up the theme, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. And here, the epistle's general call for steadfast endurance and persevering effort in the Christian life in face of all temptations to discouragement or falling away. And this the apostle does by exposition, exhortation and warning. And here in chapter 12, we have exhortation and warning blended together. Now, to look at the chapter as a whole for a moment before turning in some detail to the first part of it, we can say that what the apostle is dealing with is incentives to steadfastness of life. And first of all, in verses 1 to 3, and here's an analysis of the chapter, the example and sufficiency of Christ. And then from verse 4 to 11, the apostle gives as an incentive an exposition of the purpose of chastening. And that's a very important part of the epistle, of the chapter, the purpose of chastening. The third incentive to steadfastness is a word in verses 12 to 17 about the consequence of failure, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Then another incentive, the fourth incentive in verses 18 to 24, the privileges of the new covenant. And the final incentive in verses 25 to 29, dealing with the final consummation, he has spoken. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And if God is on the phone as well as on the throne, then we need to be listening in very carefully. And that's a great incentive to faithfulness of life. So we'll look at the first incentive in the first instance this morning, verses 1 to 3, the example and the sufficiency of Christ. And there are four points made here in particular. First, the principle on which the exhortation is founded. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Secondly, the duty enjoined upon us, running perseveringly the race that is set before us. Third, the means prescribed for this and for facilitating this, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and the manner in which we are to do this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, let's look at these four points in the first section in turn. First of all, the cloud of witnesses. And we've already pointed out in an introductory way that the reference here is not to spectators looking on from a celestial gallery, watching us running or even cheering us on, as they do at Meadowbank at the Commonwealth Games. But rather, the cloud of witnesses is a reference to those who have borne witness to the life of faith, to its reality and to its possibility, by the way they lived in olden time. Their witness is an encouragement and a pointer to us to follow in their steps. And what they tell us is this: Abraham, Moses, Enoch, Noah, all of them, what they tell us is this: it can be done. They're not looking down on us. They're looking on him. And we are to follow their gaze and allow our eyes to fall on him too. And we'll find our inspiration and our enabling where they found theirs, looking unto Jesus. Abraham rejoiced, said our Lord, to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the life of faith is possible for us as it was for them. They were ordinary mortals. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. But they were made extraordinary by faith and enabled to live victoriously. Now, just a word about looking unto Jesus. It's not looking unto Jesus in the sense of looking back over the history that we have in the gospel, because that's not the point that the apostle is making. I've been very impressed with something that James Denny says on this theme. He says, the subject of the apostle's gospel was not Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth, but Christ the Lord of glory. Men, as he understood the matter, were saved not by dwelling on the wonderful words and deeds of one who had lived some time ago and reviving these in their imagination, but by receiving the almighty, emancipating, quickening spirit of one who lived and reigned forevermore. The transformation here spoken of is not the work of a powerful imagination which can make the figure in the pages of the Gospels live again and suffuse the soul with feeling as it gazes upon it. Preach this as gospel who will. It was never preached by an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit is given not to the memory or imagination which can vivify the past, but to the faith which sees Christ upon his throne, and it is subject to the condition of faith in the living Christ that contemplation of Jesus in the Gospels changes us into the same image. The faith which sees Christ upon the throne. And surely that's a very apposite word for us today in a time of world crisis. Christ is on the throne, and it is to the throne, to him who sits at God's right hand, omnipotent to save, that we look. And that is the emphasis, undoubtedly, that we have in this phrase in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then the duty that is enjoined upon us is to run with patience the race that is set before us. And patience here has the force of perseverance, to run perseveringly, or to persevere in our running. The race, the word in the Greek, is contest, and it is the word from which we get our English word agony. Agona is the Greek word, contest. And what is emphasized here is not the length of the race, and it can be quite long, but the effort and discipline involved in it. That's what the apostle is concerned with. And the word implies struggling and wrestling and battling. It is the discipline of the Christian life and the cost of discipleship that is in view here. The race that is set before us. And the word in the original could fairly be translated as having this force: the race that is already there. Now, what is meant by that is this. As soon as ever we engage to be the Lord's and enter the Christian life, the agony, the wrestling is already there. The Christian, when he's in earnest with God, will never have long to wait for the wrestling to begin. There's that remarkable word in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, where Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's the same word, evil is already there. When I would do good, evil is at my elbow.
It's already there.
It's a fact and a factor in all Christian experience. One thinks of Paul's experience as a missionary. He didn't have to seek suffering. It was already there. And that's what the apostle means here. Run with patience the race that is already there. And the means prescribed for this is a picture from the athletic field. We lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And these are pictorial images. Laying aside weights, things not wrong in themselves, but which would be very inadvisable and indeed fatal for the athlete. The athlete goes into strict training. There are things he simply does not and dare not allow himself if he wants to win the race. There are disciplines. There are things to do without. There are things to shed. Ye lay aside every weight and the easily clinging about us sin, the sin which doth so easily beset us. The picture is of a flowing oriental robe, which the athlete would certainly cast off so as to have unfettered freedom in running the race. The easily clinging about us sin. And the manner of performing this duty, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, as the RSV puts it, on whom faith depends from start to finish, as the New English Bible has it, the source and goal of our faith, as J.B. Phillips has it. And that's these are all useful and helpful interpretations of the author and finisher. Mansell in his commentary says, Christ has started his people on the eternal course of life, and he will see them to the finish. He never will leave us alone, as it is said in that little chorus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's interesting to notice the order of words in the original. Looking away to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him. Now, there's a significance in that. It's not merely a semantic problem. There's a significance in the theology here. In this sense, Jesus, who, in other words, what he did, can never be separated from what he is. And it's not so much, as I've already said, looking to the life of Jesus as an example to be followed, as coming to a fountain of living water and drinking deeply there, drawing from the finished work of Christ supplies of virtue and power sufficient to keep us steadfast and unmovable day by day. Now, this is a thing of immense importance. You can never separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. There was an old saying in the early fathers which said this: to know Christ is to know his benefits. That is to say, the benefits flowing from what he has done. And looking unto Jesus is looking to a Jesus who lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where we look. The Lord of glory seated on the throne. I have a Saviour. He's pleading in glory, the old-fashioned hymn used to say. And that's the truth of it. We're looking not to the person of Christ, not to the Jesus who was compassionate toward the poor and the needy, although of course we know he was compassionate, but it is a looking to Jesus in the virtue of his dying and rising again. It is in that virtue that we look to him. We are drawing. That's the fountainhead. And when we are consciously drawing from that day by day, and of course the whole of Christian theology is involved in that. That is the source of our sufficiency. An outward look to the objective facts of our salvation, an upward look to our divine destiny, and a forward look to greater and greater disclosures that he will make. Who for the joy that was set before him, and the word has the force of, it is already there, the joy that was already there, and faith sees it as already there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the old hymn says, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. Now, I put it to you that that's a theological statement of immense significance. The eternal glories gleam afar. Not to make me sentimental, but to nerve my faint endeavor. What we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes, as the paraphrase puts it. A hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the first incentive then to steadfastness of life. And the second relates to the exposition in verses 3 to 11 of the meaning and the purpose of chastening. Ye have forgotten, says the apostle, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, there's a reference here, you see, to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Proverbs. And we're going to look at that for a moment now. Proverbs chapter 3. At verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. As a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Now, it's very interesting to see how the apostle makes this point by referring us to the scriptures, drawing attention to what is said in this particular passage in Proverbs. And the theme in this whole passage is wisdom. In chapter 2, the writer has stressed the moral stability of life that grows with wisdom. And in this chapter here, chapter 3, he emphasizes the serenity and the peace that come through wisdom. And the association of the process of chastening with what follows
about the fruit of that chastening in the attainment of wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace, is exactly paralleled in the apostle's words in chapter 12. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, it would be a study all in its own to spend a whole morning looking at the way in which the apostle picks up the central message of Proverbs here in these chapters. Not merely the bit about not despising the chastening of the Lord, but the whole question of wisdom and the stability of life that wisdom brings, and the peace and serenity. Now you see, this is important in the apostles' thinking for this reason. He's speaking to people who are wavering and beginning to stumble because of the pressures that are upon him, upon them. And he refers to the scriptures. You've forgotten what the Bible says, that speaks to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, the exhortation not to despise the chastening of the Lord is in the sense of remaining blind to its meaning and purpose, and failing to see the hand of God in it. Rather, we have to be like Job and pray, that which I see not, teach thou me. Now, we know that so often in times of pressure and affliction, we tend to say, I don't know why this has happened to me. Well, the apostle says, now you mustn't be blind to this. Be like Job and say, that which I see not, teach thou me. And furthermore, we're warned not to faint under chastening and go to pieces. Rather, by faith, we are to see that in the midst of it, God is on the throne. And therefore, we are to rightly relate ourselves to this. And it's important, because if we don't rightly relate ourselves to this, black discouragement can set in. That's almost a greater problem in the Christian life than sin. In this sense, if a man falls into sin, he can weep his way back to the cross and find forgiveness and restoration. But if he falls into despondency and discouragement, his attitude may become, oh, what's the use of going on? I might as well chuck the whole business. And he doesn't come to Christ for help, but wallows in his darkness. And that's a very serious state to be in. And it explains the apostle's concern in exhorting his readers to listen to what God says on this subject. And, in fact, the apostle goes on to say that trials and pressures are no cause for despondency. Rather, they bear witness to our relationship as sons and daughters of the Father. He deals with us as his children. And it is fatherly discipline that is being exercised. And the disquieting thing here would be if we did not experience chastening. For that would be to call in question our status as children of the Father. And then he goes on in these verses in Hebrews chapter 12 to compare and contrast the attitudes of natural parents and that of God the Father. And his point seems to be this, that if natural children are prepared to submit to family discipline, even if they may feel it's harsh or unjust, God's children should much more be prepared to submit to their father's correction, since they must know that God always deals with them justly and in love. my Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Human parents may be misguided in the treatment of the children, although they may be well-meaning. I think this is the point that is being made in the marginal reference in verse 10. They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as seemed good to them. And of course, no human parent is perfect, and all parents make mistakes. But that's never so with God. He can be relied upon never to impose what is not good for us. His thoughts toward us are always thoughts of peace and not of evil. And it's always safe to assume that God's discipline of us is never inappropriate, never out of place, but always for our profit. Even when it may have been brought upon us by some human inconsideration or callousness or some attitude of willfulness, or by some evil mind, God means it for our profit, and he presses it into service, that we may become partakers of his holiness. Now, of course, it's true that that experience can often be painful and grievous, leading even to heartbreak. But there is an afterward, as both the writer of the Proverbs and the apostle here make very clear. Happy is the man who tastes the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which results from a true attitude and response to the disciplines of grace. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's the exhortation that flows from this. You may recall that, I suppose, many years ago now, I gave an illustration to the children in a children's address about the different reactions that birds can make to rain. The duck is impervious to it. It couldn't care less. The hen becomes very bedraggled. It faints under the storm. The blackbird gets up in a tree and sings its heart out. And that, the apostle says, is what we are supposed to do in this context. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. J.B. Phillips renders this phrase very graphically. Take a fresh grip on life. And that must be our final word for this morning. Take a fresh grip on life. May God bless his word to us. Now, we have a baptism again this morning. And the little daughter of two of our members is brought for the sign of the covenant. We're going to sing hymn 304, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord most dear, as thou wast once an infant here, so give this child of thine, we pray, thy grace and blessing day by day. And in the last verse, you see that it allows for either him or her, and it's a baby, and her name is Ruth. Hymn number 304 to the tune St. Chrysostom.
Thank you.
Dearly beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace. They are therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament of baptism, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This sacrament, this act of baptizing a helpless infant, is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here grace overshadows this little one. Here God declares himself to be graciously inclined to her. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, desire, or knowledge or understanding on her part. When we baptize her, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits, without even our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present the children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will you therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach her the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who settest the solitary in families, and who dost bless beyond all our telling the children of men with the gifts of thy grace and love, we give thee thanks today for this precious gift that thou hast given to Paul and Liz. We bless thee, Lord, for the home to which thou hast sent her. And we pray that from the outset of her days, godly and gracious influences will be brought to bear upon her life, shaping that life, fashioning it unto faith and unto trust in the Redeemer and love for his great name. We pray thee, gracious God, that as she is welcomed into the fold and family of thy people in this dear place, there may be a sense of belonging for her from the outset, that she may know that she is the object of the fellowship's prayers and love, as indeed she is the object of her parents' prayers and love.
And we ask thee, Heavenly Father, that day by day, as the years go by, she may respond in her young heart to these gracious influences that have bespoken her for Christ and for a destiny of salvation, that in the fullness of the time she may confess Christ as her own Savior and Lord and God, and engage to be a good soldier of the cross all the days of her life. We thank thee for the joy that this little one's coming has already been to her loved ones and to both their families. And we pray that that joy will be increased as the days go by, and that prayer will be made for her, for thy best blessing and benediction upon her life as she grows up in the fellowship of believers. And grant to us, O God, as a congregation of thy people, that we also may identify with these vows that have been made and make them our own, and that as this little one receives the sign of the covenant in the sprinkled water, so too the whole fellowship of believers in this place may enter afresh into the cleansing stream and know the blessing and the grace of this sacramental act. Hear these our prayers, O God, and bless us all now by that grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.